the lecture for this evening, and you understand that a biographical account of Calvin could be expanded at almost any length. But there are a couple of things that I've gone through that I know about that I really regret not having included in my lecture. One of those things was to give you a taste of Calvin's satirical writings, which is not well known. But this is Warfield writing on the man and his work in Volume 5 of his the works of B.B. Warfield, Calvin and Calvinism. This is Warfield on the man and his work, and I just want to read you a short section of this because you'll enjoy it, and you deserve to hear this. Fault was found with Calvin in his own day, as, for example, by Castiglione, for permitting himself the use of satire in religious debate. This was not merely a result of native temperament with him, but a matter of deliberate and reasoned choice. Of course, he had nothing in common with the mere mockers of the time, Desperrières, Marot, Rabelais, whose levity was almost as abominable to him as their coarseness. Satire to him was a weapon, not an amusement. The proper way to deal with folly, he thought, was to laugh at it. The superstitions in which the world had been so long entangled were foolish as truly as wicked. How could it be, he demanded, that in speaking of things so ridiculous, so intrinsically funny, we should not laugh at them with wide open mouth? Of course, this laugh was not the laugh of pure amusement, and as it gained in earnestness, it naturally lost in lightness of touch. It was a rapier in Calvin's hands, and its use was to pierce and cut. And how well he uses it. The Sorbonne, for example, issued a series of articles declaring the orthodox doctrine on the points disputed by the Protestants. Calvin republishes these articles and subjoins to each one of them a quite innocent-looking proof, conceived perfectly in the Sorbonic manner, but issuing in each case in a hopeless reductio ad absurdum. Thus, quote, it is proved, moreover, that vows are obligatory from their being dispensed and loose. The Pope could not dispense vows were it not for the power of the keys, and hence it follows that they bind the conscience. Truly as fine a specimen of Lucas a non lucendo as one will find in a day's search. It is only rarely that the mask is dropped a moment and a glimpse given of the mocking eyes behind as thus, quote, but that our masters, when congregated in one body, are the church, is proved from this that they are very like the Ark of Noah, since they form a herd of all sorts of beasts. End quote. The matter is indeed, in general, so subtly managed that perhaps the antidote which in each instant follows on the proof was not altogether unnecessary. There is no such subtlety in what is perhaps the best known of Calvin's satirical writings. His quote, admonition showing the advantage which Christendom might derive from an inventory of relics. Here we have a simple, straightforward enumeration of the relics exposed in various churches for the veneration of the people. The effect is produced by the incongruity, which grows more and more monstrous, of the reduplication of these relics. Quote, everybody knows that the inhabitants of Toulouse think they have got six of the bodies of the apostles. Now, let us attend to those who have had two or three bodies. For Andrew has another body at Melfi, Philip and James the Less have each another body at the Church of the Holy Apostles, and Simeon and Jude in like manner at the Church of St. Peter. Bartholomew has also another in the church dedicated to him at Rome. So here are six who each have two bodies, and also by way of a supernumerary, Bartholomew's skin is shown at Pisa. Matthias, however, surpasses all the rest, for he has a second body at Rome in the Church of the Elder Mary and a third one at Treves. Besides, he has another head and another arm existing separately by themselves. There are also fragments of Andrew existing in different places and quite sufficient to make up half a body, and so on endlessly, and of course monotonously, which, however, is part of the calculated effect. As M. Leniant remarks, quote, his pitiless calculations give to a mathematical operations all the piquancy of bon mot, and the irony of numbers destroys the credit of the most respected pilgrimages. Well, he goes on to talk about his writings against the Nicodemites and things like that. But you see Calvin's satire there, and it's, I remember the first time I read that, I got such a kick out of it. Anyway, I want to proceed now to significant aspects of the latter part of Calvin's life, and two of these particularly. I want to deal with Calvin the preacher and then Calvin the weak reformer. First of all, Calvin the preacher. The material utilized here comes from the excellent treatment of this subject by T.H.L. Parker. Apparently, Parker was a Anglican minister priest in a small country parish of some kind, and he was also one of the foremost scholars of Calvin in his day. He has a long section in his biography, pages 106 to 114, dealing with Calvin the preacher, and he has an entire book on Calvin the preacher entitled The Oracles of God. And this is really good stuff, and I'm utilizing a lot of it here. First of all, you must understand the centrality of preaching for Calvin. Those with no real appreciation for preaching themselves tend to miss the centrality of preaching for Calvin and concentrate on his disciplinary proceedings or his writings. But this gives a distorted focus and understanding of Calvin's life. We have given far more space, says Parker, to Calvin's preaching than is customary in lives about him. This is not merely because a large part of his time and energy was devoted to preaching, so that he is not fully seen unless he is seen in the pulpit, but also because it is impossible to do justice to his work in Geneva unless preaching be given the main place. Describe only his struggles over the discipline is to give quite a distorted picture. We may firmly say that none should write on Calvin's discipline who has not studied his preaching and read many of his sermons. Calvin's preaching may have had far more to do with his great usefulness than is often recognized. And that brings me to the second place to comment on the frequency of Calvin's preaching. The centrality of preaching for Calvin is indicated by the frequency with which he preached. Someone has estimated that after 1549, he preached about 260 times every year. Parker records, in October 1549, however, sermons were ordered for every day, and from now on, he usually preached on every day of alternate weeks as well as twice on Sundays. Well, all of that preaching came from a certain theology of preaching, and that's the next point. The centrality and frequency of preaching in Geneva and in the Reformation finds its basis in the Reformer's theology of the Word of God. This is really good stuff. The Word of God so easily becomes a catchphrase of weak and uncertain meaning that we have to remind ourselves that for the Reformers, it had enormous significance. Fresh, living, explosive. The Word of God meant the Word that God Himself speaks. It was the Word of God that created the universe. But then, as the Reformers read the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, they perceived that the preaching of the Apostles and Evangelists was also called the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord, so that it was necessary to regard the terms gospel, preaching, and the Word of God as synonymous. The Word of God is living and powerful, and preaching is the Word of God. Of course, Calvin made the necessary qualifications. He wasn't saying that preaching was inerrant, in that sense, the Word of God. But he was saying that preaching was the vehicle of bringing the Word of God to bear upon people. And it was that theology that lay behind his commitment to preaching, and ought to lie behind our commitment to preaching. We can profit from this by heightening our estimate of the power of God's Word and by acting on the principle that given the proper qualifications, preaching is the Word of God. This should give us confidence in the Word to transform and lead to a high view of preaching. Much more could be said, but let's go on. The manner of Calvin's preaching. A, its classification. Calvin was a consecutive expository preacher. That's what I mean by the word expository here. Calvin always, or almost always, preached consecutive expository sermons, taking up one book after another and preaching straight through them. This determined the form of his preaching. Says Parker, the form of the sermon is determined by the exposition. In theory, it follows the pattern of explanation of a clause or sentence and its application to the people, sometimes in the context of an immediate situation. In practice, the form is flexible, even loose. B, its preparation. Little immediate preparation, given the frequency of how much Calvin preached, was possible for Calvin, except for the application. But Calvin was nonetheless well prepared, as you might guess. Parker writes, Calvin preached without notes, and it would seem direct from his Hebrew Old or Greek New Testament. He had little time for immediate preparation, but his close knowledge of the Bible and his wide reading stood always at the command of his memory. Moreover, he had, after all, written commentaries on many of the books he was expounding. Perhaps all his preparation was to refresh his mind and give thought to the application of the passage to the congregation and the situation. And in this context, you see the footnote, Parker quotes Calvin to the effect that if he should try to preach without considering the passage and its application to the people, he would be an arrogant upstart. Its delivery. His manner of delivery was lively, passionate, intimate, direct, and clear. Parker says, and then elaborates, he could be furiously and coarsely angry, and he could be gentle and compassionate. He again gives this example directly from Calvin. And here we see that those who want the law to be rejected today and spoken no more are like dogs and swine. They're like certain vile blackguards who not long ago spewed out their consummatum est in all their taverns so that I was forced to resist them very vehemently in my sermons. And that's how he must have said it too, right? Its language was clear and vivid. Parker notes that his language was clear and easy. He spoke in a dialect that the Genovese could understand, even it would seem to the point of using some of their idiosyncrasies of French. He then gives this example of how vividly Calvin could preach, acting out racy scenes between himself and an opponent. Parker provides this example from Calvin. Oh, you can't tell me what to do. My friend, what you're really saying is you don't want God to reign over you and you want to abolish the law. Or again, we can see many who are enraged when we correct or threaten them. What? Is this the way you teach? We want to be won over by kindness. Do you? Then go to God and learn how he teaches you. See how these sensitive souls cannot bear a single reproof to be offered to them? And why? Oh, we want to be taught differently than this. Well, then, go to the devil's school. He will flatter you well enough to your perdition. Well, that's Calvin. The acceptance of Calvin's preaching. Calvin's sermons were carefully recorded, transcribed, and bound. Parker records, the Society of Refugees, who generally prized his ministry in a way that many of the Genovese did not, undertook to support a professional scribe whose whole work would be the taking down and transcribing of his sermons, or at least seeing that they were transcribed and delivering them to the deacons. Few preachers have been so handsomely complimented. He notes that this French refugee, forget the guy's name, we actually know his name, but this French refugee actually had either invented himself or was privy to a rather unique form of shorthand that enabled him to take down Calvin's sermons and then transcribe them later. The doctrine of Calvin's preaching, what they are not. Pike Parker writes, the sermons are not severely logical lectures on the sovereignty of God, predestination, providence, and church discipline. Nor are they nothing but attacks on the populace for flagrant sin or unveiled contempt. Well, what are they? They are exposition with the themes of redemption and obedience. Calvin writes, as often as we come to the sermon, we are taught of the free promises of God and that we serve God in obedience. They are exposition of the passage before him. Quote, he will never commit the contempt of Scripture that prevails today of reading a verse from the Bible and preaching about something quite different. The demands of Calvin's preaching. Calvin's preaching demanded the participation of the hearer. They demanded understanding, faith, and worship. You had to participate when Calvin preached in those ways. That brings us, though, to Calvin the Reformer. Three traits of Calvin the Reformer stand out. One, Calvin the Thorough Reformer. Calvin's background was antithetical to this trait. French Reform was marked by moderation. Calvin called it compromise. Two illustrations of this trait bring it into focus. His rebuke of the ones he called the Nicodemites, who would not practically implement what they said they believed, but compromised like Nicodemus, who the Bible says came to Jesus by night, John 3:1. And also, another illustration was his insistence on church discipline. We need to make several applications of this to ourselves. One, we must emulate Calvin's adherence to thorough reformation in general. He's an example in that. We've got to follow him. And we must emulate Calvin's adherence to thorough reformation in Geneva. Each of you, if and when God calls you into the ministry, will have your own Geneva. Never compromise your principles, because that uncompromising of principles is the true path to true usefulness. Then we have to think of Calvin, the persevering reformer. The price of having a Geneva, as Calvin's life everywhere tells us, is perseverance. You remember Calvin's reluctance to return to Geneva. I'd rather be crucified, substantially, is what he said, then return there. And yet he did, and he persevered. And for most of his life in Geneva, the ministry there, there was constant opposition. Calvin's life shows us that there is no Christian life without suffering, because he suffered, especially from opposition throughout his time in Geneva. The unceasing opposition, the self-denial he would have to exercise over his love of study, and the violence and sensuality of the people repelled him. He didn't want to go back to Geneva, but Calvin went back to struggle and persevered amid the incessant opposition, and so will we have to as well. And then a third thing we need to think about with regard to Calvin is Calvin the weak reformer. He was weak emotionally. At the beginning, at the end of his ministry in Geneva, Calvin underscored this. He felt that he was a weak man. He felt like he was timid and shy. He didn't want to be exposed to all the publicity and struggle of that public life to which Geneva called him. That's why he was going through Geneva and just staying the night, because he didn't want that. He was weak. And he underscores this at the end of his life in his confession of his weakness and of his sensitive personality that he didn't think was made for the kind of work he had to do in Geneva. And then there was the fact that he was weak spiritually. He battled particularly with an unruly temper, and he confesses that. That sensitivity of nature, which endeared him to people, also made him struggle with his temper. And then he was weak physically, and this especially towards the end of his life. Parker's quotation of Calvin's own description of his physical ailments and their treatment by doctors is truly horrible. And here it is. No sooner had Calvin recovered from the Corton fever of 1558 and 1559 than he aggravated his lung trouble. He overstrained his voice preaching in Saint-Pierre and brought on a violent fit of coughing at home afterwards, so violent that he broke a blood vessel in his lungs and had a bad hemorrhage. From this time, his delicate health declined. He suffered great pain from the stone and from piles. I don't know what the piles are, but the stone is, of course, kidney stones, you know, don't you? He suffered great pain from the stone and from piles, and was weakened more and more by pulmonary tuberculosis. He continued with his usual work, however, although by the beginning of 1563, he was often carried to his duties in a chair or on horseback. Still preaching, but he had to be carried there in a chair. Here are Calvin's own words from a letter of 1564, February 1564, which he wrote to the physicians of Montpellier, who had asked if they could help. The people loved him, the physicians of, I don't know if there was a medical school there or something, but they wrote him and asked if there's anything they could do to help. And in response, Calvin thanks them and gives them a description of his conditions and how the doctors had treated him. This description is not for the weak of heart or stomach. Last summer, I had an attack of nephritis. Nephritis is, according to Encarta, a severe inflammation of the kidney caused by infection, degenerative disease, or disease of the blood vessels. I had an attack of nephritis. As I could not endure the jolting of horseback, I was carried into the country in a litter. Coming home, I wanted to walk some of the way. I had hardly gone a mile when I was forced to stop because of feeling of lassitude in the loins, for I wanted to make water. And then, to my surprise, blood flowed instead of urine. As soon as I got home, I went to bed. The nephritis was very painful, and remedies gave me only a partial relief. At last, with the most painful strainings, I ejected a stone, and this lessened the evil. But it was so big that it tore the urinary canal, and the flow of blood could be arrested only by an injection of woman's milk through a syringe. Since then, had enough. Since then, this is what he wrote. This is his own words. Since then, I've ejected several others, and the heaviness of my loins is sufficient symptom that there is still some stone there. It is a good thing, however, that minute, or at least moderately small particles, continue to be ejected. So what can we learn from all this? Well, we can see these lessons. We can see the sufficiency of God's grace. This is the man whose work changed the Christian world. This was him. This was what was happening to him when it was happening. We see the perfecting of the strength of God in the weakness of men. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And we see the sovereignty of the purpose of God to accomplish his will, to bring glory to himself through such weak instruments. All right, that concludes our fourth lecture for this evening. All right, questions? Yes, Blake.
Are you really unfamiliar with piles, or were you just trying?
No, I'm not sure I know what the technical meaning of that word is. Oh, hemorrhoids, piles. Oh, my. Okay. They say that Luther suffered with constipation for years and years without the remedies we had. That would be terrible, but piles and stone. Okay, so now we know. Thank you, Blake. Piles is a reference to hemorrhoids. I did not know that. I looked up nephritis. I thought, what in the world is that? But I didn't look up piles, even though I knew what stone was. Any other questions? All I have to say is save me from those doctors. But it should make us thankful, I guess, for all the blessings of modern medicine. Oh my. All right, yes, Ben.
This was a couple lectures ago, but on Calvin's view of the offices in the church, there's four.
Yeah.
Could you take on more than one office, as Calvin was a preacher and a doctor, or no?
I don't know the answer to that question. I would be inclined to say yes, because I think Calvin would have been regarded both as a doctor and as a pastor. But I am not certain. The four office view descended to quite a few other, I believe, the Savoy Declaration of Faith and its platform of church polity echoes the four office view. It disappears, of course, among Baptists, and then the 1689 Confession. Yeah, when you read the descriptions, it leaves some question in my mind about that whole thing. I'm not sure why you couldn't be all three, although in the system in Geneva, this is kind of weird, but I think what was happening, the theory was that the church, the council of the city actually appointed the elders of the church. I think the theory, that seems really weird to us. How in the world could you justify that? But if you think through the mentality, I think you see how you get to it. Because the church and the state were the same. Okay. Therefore, the leaders of the state, the city council, were the representatives of the church as well as the state, of, as well as the people. Therefore, if the city council appointed these religious leaders, they were actually, in some sort of representative fashion, being elected by the city. And therefore, see how, you know, it just, when you say the city council appointed, you just have to throw up your hands and say, how in the world could that be justified? But if you try to think yourself into the church-state assumptions, you can see how it might be justified. Then that raises other questions in my mind. So if the city council can appoint the elders, and the elders are responsible for public morals, so why can't these elders be responsible for the discipline of the Lord's Supper? Why do the pastors have to be involved in that? Because I think Calvin would have had a problem with the elders being in charge of church discipline and the discipline of the Lord's Supper, because that would have been giving the thing over substantially to the city council, and he was against that. So there are questions like that that I'm not sure how Calvin would have answered, and I'm not sure what the right answer is to them. No, he doesn't. It's the pastors who are involved with the discipline of the Lord's Supper, but the elders are involved with the public morals and bringing issues to the pastors. Yeah. I suppose, you know, you have to respect these guys enough to assume that this all made sense to them, even though some of their premises were wrong. You know what I'm saying? Well, at any rate. Thank you for your attention, gentlemen. I can now promise you that I won't do this again to you for the rest of the semester. Yes?
In the syllabus lecture.
I've just done that.
Okay.
The 2-4 lecture nights supplied that. And I didn't know how I was going to do it, but this is how I decided to do it. Yep. I have a donut before you leave, if you can afford to.